Would you open with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? And you'll find this on page 987 in your Pew Bible. First Thessalonians chapter 5, we pick up reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here this morning. Well, as we come to the end of 1 Thessalonians, we come to one of the most important passages in the entire Bible regarding the doctrine of the end times. But as we saw last week, the Bible's teaching on the end of human history is not meant for speculation, but it's meant to be a means of encouragement. And so twice, Paul tells us that we are to encourage one another with these things. So at the end of chapter 4, in verse 18, he says, encourage one another with these words, that is, regarding the coming of Christ. And then as we just read in verse 11 of chapter 5, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And so while our tendency is to have the Bible in one hand and our newspapers in the other and try to discern the events of the end time, God has given us his word regarding the return of Christ, not for speculation, but for our mutual encouragement and edification. And in particular, in these verses, Paul rehearses for us the Bible's teaching on what he calls the day of the Lord. He states in verse 1, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Presumably, Paul and perhaps even Timothy have already taught the Thessalonian church on the subject of the day of the Lord when they planted that congregation earlier in their ministry. And it's a theme that predominates much of the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so Paul did not have any need to write on anything new regarding this doctrine because we have much to go on even in the Old Testament itself. And so when we look throughout the entirety of the Word of God, we can say, in short, the day of the Lord refers to the day when Jesus Christ will return in both judgment as well as salvation. And thus, the day of the Lord marks the conclusion of world history as we know it, as well as the consummation of the kingdom of God, when God's dwelling will finally be with his people in the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we might even say that the day of the Lord is the final day of the calendar of redemptive history. It is when Jesus will come again. In the words of Obadiah, verse 5, it is the day when God will judge all of the nations. And in the words of Zechariah 14, verse 9, it is the day when God will finally be recognized as king around the globe. And so throughout the Bible, the day of the Lord is the last day of human history, and it is the day when Christ returns, and he returns in judgment as well as for our salvation. And we see both of these twin truths outlined for us in the very last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi. And why don't you turn with me there briefly? If you don't know where Malachi is, it's really easy to find. Go to Matthew chapter 1 and just flip a few pages back to Malachi chapter 4. And notice how the Old Testament ends, grabbing our attention and focusing it on this future event known as the Day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, picking up in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Now just note that language is the exact same as the language of the Red Sea that we read back in Exodus 15. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. They'll have no standing before the Lord. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. We might say that God's visitation here brings vindication for the people of God. And so we continue. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And so what do you do as you wait on the coming day of the Lord? You turn to his word. You remember his word. You hold precious his word. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So it's a day in the future. It's a day that culminates human history. It's a day of judgment and a day of salvation. And then, interestingly enough, we learn when we turn to the pages of the Gospels that this event was initially fulfilled for us in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in humiliation, wherein he inaugurated the kingdom of God. And so, for example, we read in Acts chapter 2 and in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his heavenly session where he pours out his spirit, inaugurated the last days wherein his kingdom has come into this world. But then when Christ comes again in the future, he will not come in humiliation as he did before, but he will come in exaltation and glory. and therein bring about the last day. And so the time between the first and second coming of Christ from a biblical perspective is the last days. It's not something in the future. We are in those end times. But the last day is the next event in redemptive history. The day when history will come to a conclusion and evil will be brought to an end and God's people will be redeemed forevermore. The illustration that is sometimes used to explain these two events is that the first coming of Christ in terms of redemptive history is equivalent to D-Day. It is the day where we saw a decisive victory won for Christ over the powers of darkness. But then when he comes again in glory, it will bring about the E-Day. Not victory in Europe, but victory unto eternity, when the war over the world and flesh and the devil will be brought to completion. And so here it is throughout the Bible that we see that Jesus commands control over human history and is bringing all of it to a point, to a conclusion where we will see him globally display his glory for judgment over evil and salvation for his people. We see a glimpse of this in the Red Sea. We saw this in Exodus 14 and Exodus 15. The Red Sea was a local demonstration of the glory of God, where he brought about salvation for Israel and condemnation for Egypt. Well, what we see in the day of the Lord is a greater demonstration, a global demonstration of the glory of God, where he holds all men accountable unto judgment as well as salvation. And so we see this most clearly in our text before us, where Paul brings this to a head and says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so according to the Apostle Paul, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment and salvation. This day will bring about judgment, and this judgment will be unexpected, and this judgment is inevitable. And so we know that this judgment will come unexpectedly. We are told it will come like a thief in the night. So many of us at least know a thief does not announce his arrival. A thief comes unexpectedly. A thief comes without warning. When you don't expect it, he takes you by surprise. No thief sends a memo to you in the mail and says, hey, look up. At 7 p.m. tonight, I'm going to steal everything from your house and leave you, you know, without anything. No thief is a bird hunter, right? Reminds me of the story of the Baptist preacher when he had offered an altar call and no one came down and the door opened. And the next thing you know, a little puppy dog comes all the way down to the altar, right? So the day of the Lord will be a quick, a swift, and unexpected event in the terms of human history. It will come like a thief in the night. It reminds me of the sign that I saw once on Penn Avenue as I was going down to the seminary. And there was a sign advertising a security system. And it said to report a break-in, call 911, but to prevent one, call us. You know, the idea that you can be prepared, that you can have a measure of security. But let's be frank, we know that a good thief will come when you least expect it. And so it is with the day of the Lord. It will come like a thief in the night. And so Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The tragedy of all of this is that the world believes it is in a position of peace and security. The world says to us, peace, peace, where in reality there is no peace. We have our jobs, we have our 401ks, we have our cush lives, and we think everything is secure. We think peace is inevitable. And yet the tragedy is that peace is not secure. For those who are outside of Christ, the only thing that is inevitable is the judgment of God. It will come, and it will come swiftly. It will come in a way that is unexpected. And it will bring a hammer upon those who do not know Christ. It is only a matter of time. So you have a woman who is in labor, as Paul says here. And when a woman is in labor, it is only inevitable. The baby will come. History is moving to a point. Christ has come and he died upon the cross. He rose again and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and it is only inevitable. It's only a matter of time when he comes again in glory. And Paul here is saying to you and to me that the only measure of escape is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are reminded that this day of the Lord is not only a time of judgment, it is a time of salvation. And we see this brought to a head in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. The prophet says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So there it is, the day of judgment. "But it shall also come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion, for in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And there shall be survivors whom the Lord of hosts will call." And so the day of the Lord is a day of darkness. It is a day of judgment, but it's a day of light, and it's a day of salvation. The only escape we have from coming judgment is to flee into the arms of Jesus. Throughout the Bible, darkness and light are not simply symbols of good and evil, but darkness is a symbol of the disfavor of God that comes in judgment. So notice every time you find displays of God's glory in judgment, it's accompanied by smoke and dark clouds. So we find in the Red Sea, the dark cloud of God's judgment come upon the Egyptians. Even at the cross, what do we find but darkness looms over the universe? As it's a symbol not simply of evil, but of God's divine disfavor upon sin. But so it is in contrast. Light is not simply a symbol of good. It's a reminder of the favor of God. Do you remember that glorious benediction we find in Numbers chapter 6? When the Aaronic priesthood lifts up his hands, beckoning the people of God to look up, and utters those marvelous words, "O Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon me." The light of God's favor turned towards me. And so it is in the day of salvation, when God's favor turns upon his people, precisely because his disfavor, his darkness, his displeasure turned upon his own son. And so we see here in verses 9 and 10, the very heart of the matter. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Oh, do you see how the channel of God's favor must come through the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the very light of God, wherein we enjoy God's grace and favor and love and kindness. But outside of Christ, there is no light, but only darkness. And yet what is so surprising is that the wrath of God comes not upon us, but came upon His very own Son. Salvation is through our Lord Jesus Christ, for He died for us. There really is no more precious words in all of the Bible than those words. You see, we deserve death as a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. And that death in many ways was delayed because God extends His favor. And this is the day of opportunity. The day where God gives you privilege of coming to know Him in Jesus Christ. That He died for us. That God turned His back upon His Son that He might turn His face to you by faith in the gospel. That the cross is the very hinge of human history. It is the very place where God's disfavor against sin and His favor for His people meet, as His very own Son drank the cup of God's wrath to purchase by His blood our redemption and salvation. It's why we quoted from Romans 5 just a few minutes ago that it's the blood of Christ that saves us from the wrath to come. His blood was an act of propitiation that assuaged the wrath of God. He endured the disfavor of God, the very darkness of hell itself, that we might know the Son of Righteousness, the light of day in the face of the glory of God. And so the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. It's a time of salvation. But if you wait until that day to flee to Christ, you have waited too long, for it will be too late. Now is the time of faith and repentance. Then will be the time of judgment and redemption. And so Paul here says, this day is a means of encouragement. This day is a means of support and comfort for you as the people of God. So what is the day of the Lord? It's the day when Christ returns in judgment and salvation. But how is the day of the Lord a means of encouragement? Well, it's a means of encouragement in at least three ways. First, the day of the Lord strengthens our faith. It reminds us that God is the God of human history, that God is in control, that nothing takes Him by surprise. No cancer, no death, no war, no rumors of war, no earthquake, no catastrophe, no trauma is outside of His sovereign control. Moreover, those events are a reminder to us of the trauma of sin and how creation itself groans for redemption and how all of history is moving to a point where God's visitation will be the means of God's vindication of His people. That evil does not have the last word, but that the evil one has been defeated. And death itself has been conquered, and sin will be no more. Now is the time of weeping, but joy comes in the morning. When the Son of Righteousness dawns, when God's people will be with their God and sin will be no more. And you have that beautiful picture at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21. When God Himself wipes away every tear, you're reminded that He has been in control that he holds his people in the very hollow of his hand and he will never let them go. It strengthens our faith, most of all our faith in Christ, who purchased our salvation. He secured our redemption. He died for me. He died for me. Secondly, the day of the Lord fuels our love. Throughout the Thessalonian letter, we have seen how Paul has instructed the Thessalonians to love one another. But also it fuels a love for the lost. You cannot be a follower of Christ. You cannot read the Bible. You cannot think about the end times without having a burden for those who do not know Jesus. You realize there is no hope outside of Christ. There may be temporary hope in this life, but it's like people saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, when there is no security, when there is no hope. The day of the Lord fuels love, a love not only for one another, but a love for the lost. You might say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I've never been schooled at seminary. I don't have a grasp of the Bible. How can I ever share the gospel with the lost? Do you have a burden? Do you know that Jesus is coming again? And do you know that he died for you to save you from the wrath to come? And share that gospel with the lost, with your friends, with your family, with your neighbors, with a stranger. It's a burden for the lost. And thirdly, it not only strengthens faith and builds love or fuels love, it builds hope. Beloved, Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. The next event in redemptive history is the return of Christ. And he comes for his people. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I go and prepare a place for you. What makes heaven heaven? I said it last week. What makes heaven heaven? It's not the pearly gates, not the gold streets. What makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is there. It's what we sang in On Jordan's Stormy Banks, when I will see my Savior's face. Or in Rutherford's hymn, the sands of time are sinking. The bride eyes not her garment, but her bridegroom's face. Where faith will become sight and you will see him and be like him and be able to worship him. Jesus is coming again. And that is the great hope of the Christian. It is a hope that is more certain than the meal you think you might enjoy this evening. It is unseen, but it is certain that Christ will come and he will come for his people that we might, quote, live with him, as Paul says in verse 10. That is the precious hope of the Christian for all eternity, that we will live with the Messiah. We will be with Jesus. You see, the teaching of the end times is not to foster despair in the face of catastrophe, in the face of heartache, in the face of corruption. It's very easy to be discouraged when you open up your Google Reader and you look at the headlines and you see the plight of this nation and the destruction that is felt across the globe. It's easy to be driven to despair when you have false prophets attempt to pinpoint the day of Christ's return, when even the incarnate Lord said he did not know. You see, every time when the Bible teaches on the end times, it's not to foster despair or speculation, but it's to instill within us hope that Jesus is coming. He's coming for us that we might be with him. I'm sure you all know the story of John Wesley. It's a story that's told often. In fact, it's been told in this pulpit before. Wesley was once asked, what would you do if you knew that Christ was coming again tomorrow? And he pulled out his iPhone, right? His BlackBerry. He pulled out his diary, his calendar. And he saw the things that he had to do, and he looked at his friend and he said, these things I would do. I wouldn't change my life because I am living it today in expectation of his return. We're not called to speculate about Christ's return, but we are called to be prepared. We are called to live in eager anticipation. The language that Paul uses in Romans 8 is with an outstretched neck. Have you ever greeted a loved one in the airport? Someone that you've not seen for days, months, weeks? And the airport is packed, jammed full. People are coming and going, and you just can't wait to see your beloved. So much so that you just can hardly contain yourself, and you are stretching your neck, looking out over the crowd, even on your toes in expectation just to get a glimpse of your loved one coming down the terminal. With outstretched neck, you're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that we might live for Him. And beloved, that is the gospel hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious text, this wonderful hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that He died for us, that we might live with Him, that He drank the cup of your wrath, that He shed His very own blood to save us from the wrath to come. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would grow our love for one another and give us a burden for the lost. And we ask that today you would instill within us a hope, the Christian hope of Christ coming again, and that we would wait with eager expectation, longing for his return. But until then, Lord, we would be prepared, ready, for the day is long. And so we pray that you would find us faithful, that one day we might rest assured in the very safe arms of Jesus, where our faith will become sight, and we will see our King face to face. And it's in his precious name we do pray. Amen.